Okay. Isaiah 6. Verse 1. We looked at Isaiah, and back in April, I noticed that that was about the difference between Isaiah's call and Jeremiah's call. I'll look tonight at a follow-up from this morning on the holiness or the purity that we are to dwell on things that are pure. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. We're thankful that you govern history, and your prophets, your people, Lord, live in the world and the times that you rule in. And we know, Lord, that that is behind the scenes of the world. The world is ignorant of these things. And Lord, we, your people, know. And so, Lord, we're to consider that thought, the purest of thoughts, that, Lord, you do reign and are holy. And I pray, Lord, we would be strengthened in this time, in that, in Jesus' name, amen. If someone tells me they don't like fried okra, for example, a few things come to mind. One is they've never had it. And I know what some of you are thinking. I don't try things, and you think they're good, but I'm the preacher tonight. So I think they must not have had fried okra. Or maybe they're confusing it with a boiled okra, a slimy stuff, seafood kind of thing. Not seafood like fish, but like seafood that grows in the water, plants, which the devil himself wouldn't like, I think. But, if you've had it, then you, in my view, at least from what my grandmother made and what my wife makes, and what I get in various places, restaurants have it, it's good. So when we consider the way the Lord views, or the way people view the Lord, a Christian thinks that if you got a problem with the Lord, you've not met the Lord, and that would be biblically accurate. None of God's children hate the Lord. We do not have a bad attitude toward the Lord. We don't have unbelief toward the Lord, because we have met the Lord. We've seen the Lord in Scripture. We know the Lord by salvation, and we love the Lord. And we want to love him more, but I mean, we love the Lord. And so when we dwell on what is pure, Christians have in the Lord the absolute purest on which to dwell. The world has various icons, people they respect from all walks of life, Hollywood actors, politicians, people who are humanitarians, athletes, but none of that is pure in the absolute sense. Some of them may be, obviously better than others. And things that are consistent with the holy purity of the Lord are things which are pure. And as I said this morning, we enjoy things to be clean and pure. When we drink something, we don't want anything floating in it at the top that is not supposed to be there. And so even messy people like to see some things cleaned up. After a while, it even gets to them. And so the Lord is pure. The world gets stained. The world changes from one generation to the other, but not the Lord. As part of the purity of the Lord is that he does not change. He is perfect. Once something is perfect, it cannot change. It would be imperfect if it was to change. And the stains on the world and the corruption of the world are directly related to the world's relationship with God or lack of a relationship with God. And they'll always be there because the world is against the Lord and the world is under the sway of the devil, and the devil hates the Lord. He's got a real problem going back way before us. So when you see a lack of the fear of the Lord, such as we see in our own society, you know that they know nothing about the holiness of God, which is the pool from which we have purity and pure things in this world. The fear of the Lord is the starting point. People don't fear the Lord. We've been told that. We didn't have to come to the modern age to see that people were going to act this way, because I'm sure Mike in Sunday school gone through with Proverbs. Proverbs is all about how people are foolish, and they're not have a fear of the Lord. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding. But fools despise these things. And so being alienated from God is the most foolish thing, because we're made for the Lord. So people dwell on impurity. And because of our sinful ways and our sinful nature, sinners enjoy that. It's the pleasures of sin for a season in Hebrews. The lost are called ignorant, because they don't have the spiritual understanding about what is going on in the background, who's really in charge, who made them. They stumble in the darkness. They concoct all manner of perverse philosophies and teachings and beliefs. And they feel sorry for us, bless their hearts. They believe they are the enlightened ones. And that we are in the dark, that we're foolish. I heard a long time ago, Baptists have no fun. I've had fun today. But I think it's wishful thinking in a lot of ways, because it's spin for the fact that they want their way to actually be preferential. It's believed that if you can do whatever you want to with no restraints, not constrained by any religious teaching, well, that you're better off. In this particular case in Isaiah 6, the Lord's holiness is preparation for Isaiah's ministry, his prophetic ministry. And it's really impressive to me how the Lord prepares Isaiah for what he is going to do. Now, Uzziah, the king, was the first king in Isaiah's time of ministry. You know, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So toward the beginning of his prophetic ministry, Uzziah dies, and he has this vision of the Lord. And this prepares him for what is to come. Now, when you start, and I mean, I started at one time, I was not pastoring, I was not preaching, and you start. You teach Sunday school, you start. If you're going to share a lesson of some kind in any other case, you start somewhere. And what you're thinking before you start is maybe, oh, I'm going to teach this and say this, or I'm going to enter into this ministry and it's going to go great. A lot of missionaries eager to get to the field, and that truly is a wonderful thing that they do. But what happens is often different than what is imagined and hoped for. I think we should aim for the sky, think positively and all that. But Isaiah is prepared here by the holiness of God so that everything after this is going to be aided by this vision. Now, it made him fall apart. It showed him his sin. It convicted him of not being as good of a person as he wanted to be. He was undone. And this is good. This is something also that happens when you become a Christian, when the Lord convicts you. The Lord's holiness, his law, the Spirit will burden us with, you know, guilt that the world is absent of. Now, the world doesn't feel bad about its sin. It's proud of its sin. You know, we're in Pride Month. If it was, you know, done according to God's, the fear of God, it would be Shame Month. So everything's opposite. So Isaiah does not have in front of him one of these ministries where everybody's going to praise him. Just talked about, was it Wednesday night? Jeremiah got lowered down into a cistern for preaching the truth to God's own people in Jerusalem. So the ministry of Isaiah, right up front, God prepares him for the worst by showing him the absolute best, because the end is dire for the nation. And the subject of Isaiah's prophecies are not all, you know, good news. There's a lot of good news, a lot of the gospel in Isaiah. But his days will be about judgment as well. His prophecy covers both the Assyrian and the Babylonian threats. In this time, in Isaiah 6, Assyria was the world power. When you get to Isaiah 40, you see that he's speaking to a future time when Babylon was the world power. Liberal theologians see that there are two Isaiahs. There's only the one, but the Lord shows him things in the future, which is very common for a prophet to see and know these things. So both of these events are threats to the people of God. The Assyrian threat took down the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is the time in which Isaiah 6 is speaking, but from Jerusalem. The other one, Babylonian threat, took down the southern kingdom of Judah, And, that is, their end. So the end of it is dire. He will prophesy these two world powers decimating the people of God. So at the early stages, he is shown the Lord. That is something we can keep before us all the time. Now, we can't see this vision, and as undone as it made him, we might not want to. But he is prepared by seeing the glory of the Lord. And once you see that, all these other nations are a drop in the bucket. Well, they are anyway, but we see them that way. And so his ministry, his life is affected by this as a servant of the Lord. Now, his conviction here is not unto salvation, but unto service, and preparing himself for service and having what is needed for service. So this is something we must constantly dwell on. Philippians 4:8, speaking of dwelling on what is pure. And this keeps us on track, because we live in an impure world and it splashes on us. And I noted Lot again this morning, who got splashed on bad in Sodom. It vexed him. It tormented his soul. It caused him to be oppressed. He was down. There was no joy living in Sodom. He was afraid for every visitor who came to the city, because they were going to be assaulted. And so he was damaged in his spirit from it. But once we see the Lord's in his glory, we have our direction. If you've ever been following directions, not just car, but, if you're making something, then you might at times wonder if you skipped a step. Did I skip something? Something seems out of whack here. How do you get your good sense back for it? Well, if you look back at the directions, you can say, oh, yeah, okay, I did follow the right directions. Hopefully that's what you find. So then you're assured again. So what the Lord is doing here with Isaiah is assuring him that from this point on, no matter what happens, no matter what the people do, no matter what happens in the nation at large, here I am, you're serving me. The people are the field. The Lord is the sender, and the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. The key to living in this world free of anxiety is to dwell on the Lord and not on the world. Love for the world is said to be either an either-or proposition. You either love the world or you love God. And you can't love the world and God. You can't serve two masters. Of course, the world wants to be served. It yells at us and calls us, and Proverbs wisdom calls, personifying wisdom. In the world calls. Be conformed to the world. The world loves people to be like it. The world cannot tolerate even one person in as far away of a place as possible. If every person on earth was the same, and there was one person way off in a jungle somewhere, living away from people, and they found out about that person, they would have to go and get him to affirm their own belief. And so if you love the world, you're not on solid ground, because you're opposed to God. The world is passing away. If you found an iceberg to sit on in Orangeburg these days, your days are numbered. As soon as the temperature's up like it's been, that iceberg won't be a ice or a berg. It'll be water, and you'll be sunk in the water. So we have to stubbornly adhere to the Lord. Keep our minds. Our responsibility is to do that. Christians sometimes want to cede that responsibility to somebody else. Somebody needs to do better. Everybody needs to do better. But it's on us. Your mind, for it not to go on the deep end, for you not to become depressed perpetually. Obviously, sometimes you get depressed. I mean, Spurgeon talks about that in him. But you come out of it. Dave was depressed in Psalm. He came out of it. It's our job to do that. That's why we're given these commands. Dwell on these things. Nobody will dwell on them for us. There's not a dwelling department in the local church that will dwell on these things for you so you don't have to. The benefit is personally applied. And so by this vision, Isaiah responds, and it was quite the terrifying vision. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke, that Shekinah glory. And Isaiah got it. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. His lips were the same before this started. But once he saw the holiness of God, the glory of the Lord, and the proclamation of his holiness, his lips got dirtier to him. When I would was playing golf and starting out, and so you play and you start scoring certain scores, you start getting better, and then you look at, you see the professionals playing. We went to some tournaments. My dad took me, and we went to some friends and some family members at times and watched some tournaments, and man, phew, then you're saying, well, I can't swing at all. What is this? It's so ugly. So next to the backdrop of the holiness and the glory of God, it's just showed off his unclean lips, and he admits it. He says it, Lord, that's his, he's burdened for that. His lips are unclean, and he's called to speak. He's already in the prophetic ministry. He's called to speak. He says, my lips are, they're dirty. I'm ruined. And so we have this picture in verse 6 of one of the angelic seraphim flying to him with burning coal in his hand, and he touched his mouth and said, your lips have been purified. Your sin has been taken away. You can speak now. Your sin that you feel is gone. That's what happens with us when we are saved. We are then able to do things for the Lord that we could not do otherwise. He cleanses us of our sin. Otherwise, we'd be like pilgrims still in the city of destruction, where he couldn't live his life, couldn't enjoy his family, couldn't go about his daily life because of the burden on his back of sin. And when the Lord took that off, he was fine. He was able to live and pursue his life. So Isaiah gets this. Isaiah is humbled by it. Jeremiah was more needed to be picked up. Isaiah was in the service that he had. He was more in need of humbling. And so once that happened, once his lips were touched, we get the question in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. He didn't shrink back once he was cleansed. He didn't shrink back. As Christians, we cannot say, well, I can't minister because I'm not, you know, able to do this or that or speak. This is why we have the body. The body does different things, and you're able to do what God has given you to do. We're all able to do the general things that God has commanded us. So he does the right, he makes the right decision, the right choice, the right proclamation. Here am I, send me. I want to do this. After seeing the glory of the Lord, this is logical. Once he's cleansed, stick me in, coach. I'm ready to play. And so he says, verse 9, here's his mission. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, you see what the message of his ministry is, his mission? It's not to turn the nation back. He's not going to have a Jonah type of impact like he had in Nineveh. How long, he says, he's going to do this next. But notice that what he's going to do is not be the positive change for the nation. He's going to preach. And Jesus refers to this in his preaching, referring back to this, to preach to this people who aren't going to listen to you. They're not going to perceive. They're not going to understand. They're going to confirm the judgment that God has for them for being a disobedient people. And that is his job. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. It's the picture of something that calluses over, that you beat on it enough or use it enough, and it gets hard. So Isaiah is not there to just soften the people and make them to repent. He's there to harden the people so that they don't repent, or that their repentance or lack of repentance proves the justice of God in his judgment on the land. Lest they hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, see with their eyes, and return and be healed. So Isaiah has been told that his ministry will not be the idyllic, wonderful conversion of the whole nation type of thing. So he says, how long? How long am I going to do this? And again, the message is not what you would want ideally. He says, until cities are devastated, verse 11, and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. So his service to the Lord is not going to be encouraged by people. That's not to say that he didn't have impact. He had a great deal of impact. But the overall direction of the nation did not turn back. Now he's early in the process with Assyria, later on with Babylon. They both ended up defeating their prospective parts of Israel and sending them into exile because the people were disobedient. Israel is an illustration, an example of the natural people of the world. God chose Israel for special revelation. He brought the gospel through them. In Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But in their natural self, they rejected the truth. So there are examples of people today who do the very same thing. But some are a remnant, and we see a remnant of that, and I'll get to that in a moment. But the bulk of the nation is to be judged for disobedience. And Isaiah's place in that is to make them so obvious of the disobedient people they are. And that would serve the Lord. And so when he shows himself, the Lord shows himself to Isaiah at first, we see all he has to please is the Lord. All he wants to please is the Lord. All he fears is the Lord. Now, wouldn't it be great? I still have dreams sometime. I'm a little bit ashamed to say. I have dreams and all these people, you know, preacher dreams. You don't get preacher dreams. I get preacher dreams. And sometimes you get all these people are listening to the gospel, listening to the preaching. But, you know, it's not always that way. And Isaiah, he was close to the kings, Hezekiah and all. He didn't have that. And nor was it his purpose to have that. It wasn't God's purpose for Adoniram Judson, once he headed out to Burma, to immediately set the place on fire and have everybody running to him to know Christ. Or for Brainerd among the Indians to be received. And he was sick a lot. He went through a lot of hardship. But if he was at the very beginning in touch with the fact that he's doing this for the glory of the Lord and that the Lord is the glorious God on the throne, well, I mean, you can do it then. God's laws still reign. The whole earth is, as these seraphim said, I mean, the whole world is full of the glory of the Lord. And that's where we are. And the world doesn't get that. And should they? Absolutely they should. But you know, when sharing with people, they don't have that much of an appreciation of the fact that God is offering mercy to the world. So he said, you know, you'll do this until the cities are laid waste, without inhabitant, houses without people, the land utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, until it's over. His ministry is to carry the nation a warning about the end. And that happened. Israel first, Judah second. And it was that kind of ministry. And you see in the last verse there, verse 13, that there is hope. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. It will again be subject to burning like a terebinth and an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So it's like when you burn something and most of it's burned away, but you got some stuff still there that will grow. And the holy seed is its stump. It will continue on. The Lord made promises to, you know, the patriarchs about the longevity of Israel. I still expect Israel one day to be brought into a nation that fears the Lord and as believers. Of course, they're the vehicle for the gospel. The Jews were to reach the entire world with the gospel, and in the new covenant, we move from this particular old covenant with Israel to the new covenant with all people, Jews and Gentiles. So there is God's work going on, because look who's on the throne. And again, it traces back to that. That when he saw that and the awesome power of God and the glory around his throne, that just was overshadowing every other thing that would happen in that ministry he had. And so this is our day. Now, the Lord is doing what he is doing. I wish that preachers of the gospel would be heard. I wish Christians witnessing would be heard right away. Oh, I get it. I get it. I get it. But it doesn't always turn out that way. And if you're going to minister, whatever you do, if you're going to minister, It has to be for the Lord. That you're pleasing the Lord. That you see God on the throne still. That you don't let these people drag you down. I heard one of the people that went to Columbia Bible College with us, he went to the mission field and he was tripped up by, he was dealing among Muslims. He was tripped up for a time at least by the fact that the Muslims seemed to be more dedicated to Allah than Christians were to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of a reason for that. You know, he might have gotten tripped up by the fact that a person who claims to be a Christian isn't necessarily so. But that was his hardship. So in a time like that, think of this in Isaiah. What Isaiah saw gets him through that. What we see here gets us through that as long as we are sin of the Lord, as his people we are. And so dwelling on what is pure doesn't require all things to be pure around us. Because our focus is not on the things that are around us. Our focus is on the Lord, who is and always will be pure. Let's pray. Well, we're thankful because we need that encouragement in this day. How many times are we discouraged in our world, Lord? And I thank you, Lord, that you give us this encouragement. You show us the solid foundation of your throne, your holiness, your power, your sovereignty. Lord, may we take great courage from that always. In Jesus' name, amen.